founder of the Christian Law Association, Dr. David Gibbs, when asked once by a young man, "How can I know when God is finished with me?" Dr. Gibbs answered, "When you are looking at him." And you know, I'm not looking at him yet. So he isn't finished with me. And I see the bad legs story, which most of you saw last night, and by the way, will be on again tomorrow night in the evening service. I see the bad legs story as part of how God is still using the story he wrote and is writing in my life. And God is not finished with you. Obviously, you're not looking at him yet. That is true for all ages and all physical conditions, including you, grandmas and great-grandmas. One thing is for sure. God has a plan for the part he wants you to play in completing the spread of the knowledge of his glory throughout the whole world. Either as a goer, which is who... For some reason, we attach the term missionary to the goers. But it's not just the goers who are an essential part of reaching the world. It's also the senders, or as I like to call, the enablers. Either as you pray, encourage, give, those are the enablers, just as important in the completion of the Great Commission as the goers. And for sure, as an imparter of God's vision for the world to the generations under you. Your children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, or if you're like me and have none of those, to children. In general, the children who come into your life. God wants every follower of Christ to be involved in taking the gospel to those without Christ. He made that very clear. His last words to his disciples said that. But we have, unfortunately, much of the church, even the evangelical church in North America, has kind of set that aside. It's not a priority. And we no longer teach our children the priority of the Great Commission. And we won't if we don't know with our whole hearts a deep passion ourselves for God's heart. And that's what I want to talk about today. What must our mission mindset be? What does Christ expect of us as we look at the God empty world out there? So that's what we're going to talk about today. What should our mission mindset be? What should we know? What should we be motivated by? And if I have time, hey, by the way, when is it over?
We have an hour and
11:30. Okay. Oh, there's the clock. Okay. You saw last night part of the story, the one I lived, of the many lives involved in the Kimmels coming to know about Jesus. And so now, I mentioned last night that my favorite of the videos on the DVD that you can get if there's still some left on the table was the five-minute one, which talked about the, it's just the Kimmels expressing their joy and their point of view regarding their receiving the gospel in God's written word. So now, let's watch that.
Sin dinero, tú ni ganas de Dios.
I was there, but even still watching it still brings me to tears. The first thing that we need to know is that in our mission mindset, we need to be absolutely convinced that people without Jesus are lost. They are not just unsaved or non-Christian. They are lost. Lost. Siut, in his prayer, said, O God, the plan you had from the beginning regarding your kimyos, which already existed in your spirit, the month you had set, the day that you had set, has come to pass today. Oh, my Father, the promise you gave Simeon that he would see Jesus Christ and hold him in his arms before he died, I also have been waiting under that same promise, O God. And then he continued on about how God looked at all the different languages and chose when the Kimmels would receive his word. Let me explain to you that if you don't know Siut's backstory, you don't really get the heart of his saying, the promise you gave Simeon that he would see Jesus Christ and hold him in his arms before he died, I also have been waiting under that same promise, O God. Siut, who, by the way, if you weren't here last night, you don't realize that he is already in heaven, seeing God's glory firsthand. Siut was profoundly grateful to God that God had answered the yearning of Siut's young heart to learn about the God of love that he knew must exist but hadn't yet learned about. He wanted to be free from slavery to fear of the angry spirit ancestors who ruled everything in their lives. When Siut was about, I calculate, maybe around 7 or 8, His father, who was a shaman, witch doctor, began training Siut to follow in that role. Siut as the oldest son. And so he started training Siut in the various rituals and things that they did in order to appease the spirit ancestors, keep them happy. Keep those spirit ancestors happy so that they would not do bad things to the people, like cause their sweet potatoes to blight and other such things. And he started that training. And Siut told me this story one day in my office, how that early on one day he went to his father and said, "No, I am not going to become a shaman, a witch doctor." And this was way before they knew anything of the outside world. They didn't even know that we pale skins existed. They had not ever heard the gospel, even a hint of it from anybody. But he said to his father, "I know that there must be a God who loves us, and one day I will find out about him." So when Siut said in that prayer, "The promise you gave Simeon that he would see Jesus and hold him in his arms before he died, I also have been waiting under that same promise, O God." He had long before this received the Lord, but now he had God's word in his hand. And this is also echoed in his words after the dedication ceremony at the end of the video that you just saw, where he said, "I praise him because he is my God and Father, and because he brought me the truth of his light. That light is eternal. It will last until the end of time." Isn't that amazing? Siut, I remember shortly before I had to return to the States. And by then, the church was strong, strong leaders, strong pastors who could compare scripture with scripture, apply it to their culture and their people. And I still have the picture in my mind of Siut standing in front of the congregation, tears streaming down his eyes, and saying, "We used to walk in darkness, and now we walk in the light." People without Christ are lost. They are lost. Not just non-Christian, not just unsaved. They are lost. They are in darkness and must be brought to the light of the truth of God. This intense gratitude for the change the gospel brought about in the Kimmel culture was echoed by a young lady of another Papuan tribe who I actually met at Corbin University in Oregon last year. There's a wonderful partnership between Corbin University, which is a Christian University and missionaries in Papua that where the person on site in Papua has an English language Bible school on the coast, chooses those young people who show spiritual maturity, observes them through their training, and if and when they get to the level of English that would be required to study at Corbin or any American university, but particularly in this partnership with Corbin, then they apply. And if they are accepted at Corbin, an American education is so valued in Indonesia that the government pays their tuition to go to the United States and study. And so they go to Corbin, and there they learn skills that they can take back and use as to make a living while they strengthen the church, spread the gospel to others. It's just a wonderful partnership. And spoke at some classes at Corbin University last year and met some of those, well, all of the Papuan students, and they just loved that I could. I didn't know their tribal languages there, but I did know Indonesian. And they were so happy to speak in Indonesian again. And she mailed this to me. I am so thankful for the missionaries who came to our island to help my people to come to know the Lord. Thank you for your work and service in Papua. I'm glad that I come to Corbin and I can meet you. It was such a blessing to hear your testimony. She was in one of the classes where I spoke. To hear your testimony and how God lead you to come to Papua. Whom the Lord called, he will use. I write this sentence in my notebook, and I always remember this. Here's another gal who grew up in darkness, found the light. Her parents actually were the first to hear the light of the gospel. And she knew the great value of that. And that she was saved from a life of darkness, of lostness. Now, let me ask you, do Siut or this gal, Maria, sound like people who wish we outsiders hadn't come and disturbed their happy world? Now, why do I bring that up? Because I see how even God's own people have absorbed in our culture Satan's lies as seen in documentaries who say they're showing the real truth, but aren't, that tell the true, which is actually untrue, story of the happy native and how terrible it is for us to disturb their way of life. Believe me, people without Christ, whether they live in the jungle or in the inner city, are not happy. God's word says so, and so do they. We need to judge their condition by the word of God, not by the views of those who have no use for God, and not even by earthly happiness. God's word says their condition is that they are lost, cut off from God, and will eternally remain that way if they do not come to salvation in Christ. Remember the story I just told you of Siut, how he said, "We used to walk in darkness, but now we walk in the light." Hebrews 2, verse 14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook," this is Jesus, "of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those, all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Slavery to whom? The devil and his servants, the evil spirits. I have seen the abject fear that an animistic culture is under, lest they displease the evil spirits, even unwittingly. Spirits who are always on the verge of destroying them. These people are in total bondage to Satan. And this is something that Christians need to get a stronger grasp of. Even our minds have been filled with a National Geographic picture of the happy native that should be left alone to live their happy life as they have for generations. Are you kidding me? No. For generations, they have been held by Satan in dark slavery and an all-consuming, dreadful fear that cannot be broken without Christ. Now, I realize I'm saying the same thing in many different ways. And that's because I really need you to get it, to understand. So indulge me for one more example. This from Shar, a friend of mine who worked with another tribe in Papua. Hers was a lowland tribe located in the hot, steamy jungle, not up in the nice, cool mountains where I was, and completely unrelated to the Kimmels, but alike in that they also were animists, and that before Christ, like the Kimmel, revenge was their highest cultural value. And as an aside, when I was translating some of the epistles in the New Testament that talk about forgiveness and repentance and mercy, I discovered there were no such words in Kimmel. Revenge was the highest value. And I don't have time to tell you the story about how I got the word for, or phrase that I could use for mercy. Absolutely amazing. Now I've got you.
Save that for questions.
Yes, save that. just not long ago, Shar wrote in her in an email, the heartening thing is she's also retired and living in the States now, but goes back and visits her tribe. The heartening thing is that with the Duvle, believing the good news of salvation through Christ, they no longer feel the need to take revenge on others. It is a huge change. People safely come and go, and everyone can sleep soundly. The implications of this became real to me one Sunday years ago when I overheard two men talking after church, with one saying to the other, "Your son cannot marry my daughter because your father ate my mother." And that's a reality. The Kimmels were also cannibals. Yeah. Really? I stopped them on their way out of church to go home and asked what that was about. Didn't you all forgive each other for the old offenses? Because they were both Christians going to church together. Their answer was, "Oh, yes. We are one-hearted with each other because Jesus paid for all our offenses to God and to each other. However, because his father ate my mother, we are now of the same blood. And same blood people must not marry each other." Whew, she says. But that's another example of how they were rescued from their lostness, their darkness. They couldn't even sleep soundly because of fear of revenge that was carried on generation down to generation. Again, through death, Christ destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, spiritually lost people of other types, city dwellers, for example, are also enslaved to Satan. You might not clearly see it, but it is real. It is true even in our own culture here in America. You get to the bottom line, and their slavery is to Satan. People without Jesus are trapped in slavery to Satan, and only Christ can emancipate them. Okay? People without Jesus are lost. That is why we do missions. That is why Jesus died. It was the only way he could release from slavery those he loves entirely. The only way that one day people of all nations will be set free and will sing his praise around the throne in heaven. And you know that heavenly choir composed of people from all nations who have found salvation has some gaps in it because they have not yet heard. No one has yet taken them the truth of salvation in Christ. Why is that? After 2,000 years since Christ died for them and gave us the job of reaching them? What's wrong here? This is why we must still do missions, because millions, billions have still not heard about Jesus. So they cannot praise him as their Redeemer, the one who set them free, because they're still in Satan's chains. In their case, Christ's suffering has no reward. I don't know if you know the story of the history of missions that includes way, way, way back in Reformation times, the Moravians, who are the first group to really focus on missions. And their byword was, "May Christ receive the reward of his sufferings." People in bondage to Satan do not have the freedom Christ purchased on their behalf, freedom they could never buy themselves. All right, that's our first motivation, our first mindset principle. Secondly,
she's taking notes.
Secondly, we must be motivated by love for the Lord. A scholarly journal called Sociology of Religion, it doesn't matter what volume and page, I've got it here if you want to know, had an article titled Missionary Motivation. I looked it up online. I thought, this ought to be helpful. This professor who wrote it from a theological seminary said, in discussing missionary motivation, H. Richard Niebuhr presented the love of the distant as one of the manifold motives for overseas missionary service, the allure of the far, the strange, and the foreign. Really? I hope that's not the case among us. You may have a great adventure on a 2 to 4 week mission trip, but during that trip, you will have none of the responsibility for the day-to-day living that will be arranged for you. Believe me, the allure of the strange and foreign, and even of the adventure, wears off. In fact, it can transform from being alluring to being irritating. Okay, then, how about love for the people group as motivation? I heard a mission agency leader once counsel potential missionary candidates that they must have a love for the people group they were going to before they went. Think about that. Do you think that's right? I won't ask for hands. The way I'm asking that, you know that my answer is no. Let me tell you my own experience when I first went to Irian Jaya or Papua, Indonesia. I didn't know when I took off on that plane to fly over there. And that was the day when you couldn't go first and see it before you came back and raised your support team and then went back. You just went. Plunked yourself down there for 4 years, never having seen it before. And so I didn't know what or who I would do or be among. When assigned to the Kimyals, finally, I didn't know much about them. And you know, when I began to live among them, I found them annoyingly pushy, demanding, arrogant, insensitive, loud. I didn't like them much, let alone love them. And I had to ask God to give me a love for them. But I committed to obeying His call to give them His word, even if I never came to love them. But I did come to love them deeply and love their determination, drive, confidence, loyalty, exuberance, and heart. See how those bad qualities suddenly changed to good ones? Because God gave me a love for them. Whatever the Kimyals did, it was all out. And they were loud about it. If they were angry, the whole valley knew about it. If they were playing soccer on the airstrip, they were all out playing soccer. Whatever they did, it was all out. You saw the ceremony, the Bible dedication ceremony. Talk about being all out. And that applied, this all-outness, this exuberance, this heart, applied to following the Lord when they began to understand what that was. And I also loved the art of their language. They speak in word pictures and stories. And I love that. It's an extremely complicated language. That kind of appealed to me too, to figure out that puzzle. But I love the art of their language. So when I was first among them, I did not love them and could have easily walked away from the whole thing. So what kept me there? Love for God. And that's what needs to be our primary motivation. In Matthew 22, starting at verse 35. An expert in the law tested Jesus with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments." But notice, loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind is first. It is the primary, the first. How much is left over after giving away all? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Loving your neighbor as yourself is second. Similar to the first in that it takes priority to self-centeredness, but second to loving God. In fact, it is incomplete if it is not rooted in loving God first. Loving Him first means that our love for others is actually deeper because we understand that He loves them so much that He died for them. We love the neighbor because we know God loves him and loves that neighbor as much as he loves me. This is what you need to pass on to the generations under you. Counter this culture's focus on the distorted me-first self-love that is so encouraged, and love for a neighbor's betterment that stops there. It's not wrong, but if it stops with that, with acts of kindness that are devoid of building bridges to the gospel, that's not the primary. The gospel, that's what your neighbor needs. He does need those acts of kindness and service. But foundationally, they need the gospel so that that neighbor can experience the presence of God's love within, not just yours from without. Though that love, your love for them, is often the bridge to the true gospel. Get it? Or am I confusing you? Okay. Be motivated by love for God. And then the next one. So, what should our mission mindset be? We must know that people without Jesus are lost, and be motivated by love for God. When did you say we need to quit? 11:50. Okay, I have time for a little bit of this next one then. Also, the third mindset we need to have is boldness. Whether you are a sender, enabler, or a goer. What are some of the fears you face imparting a mission-minded heart to a child or grandchild? What comes to your mind? Could those fears cause you to discourage him or her from stepping into a foreign culture with the gospel? Then what will you do? Focus on your fear and let it stop you? Or focus on following what you know the Holy Spirit is telling you to do and tells all of us to do with regard to imparting God's heart to the next generations. I worked with a young man once here in the States who wanted to be a missionary. He knew he was headed for the mission field. And I was his encourager in that. And he told me that when he was a little boy, about 11 years old, his parents were strong church-attending people. They'd gone on short mission trips. They appeared to be solid. But he said when he was 11 years old and told his mom one day that he wanted to be a missionary when he grew up, his mom said, "Oh, no, you're going to get a good job. You're going to get a real job," she said. What was her fear? Maybe of the child not having financial security as she saw it. But What is your fear regarding your children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, other children that you encounter regarding them following God's call? By the way, that young man did go to Japan as a missionary. Those fears are a minor fear, that fear of financial insecurity and all this, compared to the bigger threats in the world we see today. And there are huge threats. Going may even mean loss of life in today's world. Can you trust God with that fear and not make even that fear, not let even that fear make you discourage that young person from following what he feels is God's call in his life? Or if God wants this child or the children in your life to be a sender, or better word, enabler, one of the two choices God gives us regarding the Great Commission, he only gives us those two choices, goer, enabler. There is no such thing as passive bystander. Do you model boldness in being a sender? Financial giving, for example, is it budgeted and planned? Or is it haphazard when there's maybe a special offering, you'll dig in your pocket for whatever's there and toss it in the offering plate? One of the things that demonstrated to me, without any words being said, the priority of missions as I was going up was seeing my dad every month sit at the kitchen table and write checks for the missionaries that my parents supported. Without a word being said, I knew that was what he was doing, and he did it consistently every month. And also, without fanfare, killing one of our beef cows and giving the meat to missionaries on furlough for them to have during their furlough years, because they didn't have much money to live on when they were here. How do you model, not just with words, but show, demonstrate to the generations under you the priority of missions? This is 10, I think, yes. Here's some verses for you. The wicked flee, though no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. The wicked flee, though no one pursues. You'll let your imagination run wild with you and tell these kids, oh no, this might happen, that might happen, this is dangerous out there, and the righteous are bold as a lion. Acts 4:29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And that was when they were under threat of death. And the prayer was, okay, God, you see their threats, you hear their threats, help us speak with boldness. Acts 28:31, Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Bold. 1 Peter 4:11 says, we serve in the strength that God supplies, that in everything God may get the glory through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs glory forever. Recently, I saw this from current missionaries who happen to be with my organization, World Team, in Cameroon, Africa. They said, we are convinced that missions is 98% raw endurance and 2% zeal. Okay, if that's the case, what is the engine of endurance? That goes back to love for God. A friend of mine was in Turkey last July on an official visit with her mission agency. And if you remember last July in Turkey, there was an attempted coup and chaos that shut down the airport, and she was scheduled to go out on the plane that day. And so she, because of the bad guys running around and that the airport was shut down, she had to take refuge in a friend's home for a few days. And after returning to the States, she wrote this: as believers and followers of Jesus, we do not see with the same eyes that the world sees with. And we do not need to make decisions based on that criteria or on what is simply safe. Being safe is not the highest priority. But in America, it is something of an idolatry. Yes, that is a strong word, but I believe it's true, she says. It is my desire to seek first his kingdom, no matter the cost. Scripture is filled with examples of men and women who followed God boldly, endured hardship, faced danger, even torture, and still pressed on. And she said, my experience pales in comparison, but those truths and principles endure today. A guy named Craig Greenfield wrote an article actually titled, No, the Safest Place Isn't in the Center of God's Will. It's kind of a shock for you to hear. And it was actually Corrie Ten Boom, who you know, that Dutch Christian, who coined that famous phrase, the safest place is in the center of God's will. And it's not that that was not true in the context in which she said it, but it's been misquoted. Mr. Greenfield points out that we've twisted that thought into a Christian cliche to mean that somehow we are bulletproof if we are obediently following Jesus. But that's not what Corrie Ten Boom meant. She said those words after losing her father and sister to Gestapo prison for rescuing Jews in World War II and barely surviving the prison camps herself. So she didn't mean that we are built bulletproof. She meant that if you are in the center of God's will, you are in the center of his hand, no matter what. If it means death, even martyrdom, God is still in control, and you are eternally safe with Him. It's not about life on this earth. No, let me be straight with you. Satan is ramping up his battle against what he can also read in the Bible. That is God's declaration that the whole world is going to one day bow to him. And Satan will do everything in his power to stop that from happening. If God has called you to be a goer, and he can even in advancing years, and Kelly will address that, not that you're in advancing years, but anyway. Or if God has called you to be a goer, carrying the message of Jesus to those who haven't heard, you will be opposed. Count on it. Everything from discouragement to depression to sickness or maybe even martyrdom of you or someone in one of the next generations who you love. Will you, like the young friends of Daniel, be bold or will you crumble? Are the eternal lives of people for whom Christ died worth the hard stuff? Is God's strength enough for facing fear? Psalm 56:3. At what time I am afraid, I will trust in the Lord.